1 Peter 5, 1 through, or 5, 12 through 14. I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then I'll dive into the material here. So, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll study this passage for probably until like 10 o'clock. Dear Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you that we have some kind of workaround, even though our typical means of and method of meeting has kind of been closed off to us. Trust that this is correct. This is in your plan, and this is according to your good providence. I pray that you would be kind to us and help us to understand the things that you have for us in this passage as we close out this study of this book. It's been a great run, and we thank you for all the truths that we've learned. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Like I said, we are drawing to a close our study of this great book. And throughout, this whole book is really filled with suffering as well as encouragement. Encouragement in the face of suffering. And that really is the thrust of the whole book as it stands. Just to kind of run through from beginning to end in kind of an overview fashion, we've seen the beauty of what it means to be born again in chapter 1, verse 3, because he says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And all of that happened according to the great mercy of our Father who is in heaven. This is a salvation that comes from God completely and from nobody else. We have been caused to be born again, not something that we could have created ourselves, just like we couldn't have made ourselves be born the first time. You know, that was not something that we could have accomplished or done. In that we have an inheritance, therefore, that is currently, right now, being kept for us in heaven as we wait for the fulfillment of that hope. Our salvation causes us great joy, even though we have to face severe trials as we wait for our inheritance. In verse 6, it says, we rejoice in our salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of him the last day. And nonetheless, even though we face these trials and difficulties, we know that our relationship to Jesus Christ by faith is more than enough to fill our hearts with joy while we suffer here on earth in the way that God has ordained that we do so. No matter the grievous nature of the trials that we may face, we know that we know Christ. And that is enough to fill our hearts with joy and to obtain the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Now, Peter has reminded us of the great privilege that it is to belong to the long heritage of godly men and women in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1. We are, in a sense, the most coveted people in the plan of God. In the whole history of the plan of God, we are in the most coveted position by everyone in the past. And in response to this, we should be living a life that, he says in verse 13, is sober-minded and fully hoping in the return of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 14 and 16, we should be living a holy life in the same way that our Father in heaven is holy, if we're really part of that family. And then in verses 17 through 21, he shows us that we are to live our lives in sanctified fear, the fearful kind of living of our Father who is also our judge and who scrutinizes all of our deeds. And And all of that is on the basis of the costliest sacrifice in the universe, which is the Lamb of God, the precious Lamb of God, who spilled his blood to take away our sins, so that we specifically might not only have the opportunity to be saved, but that we might actually be believers. I'm going to be preaching on this text in second hour here, but he says he was foreknown, verse 20 of chapter 1, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers. You are believers in Jesus Christ because of Christ's atoning, ransoming death, because of his oblation, as historical theology has used the term. That is the reason why you are a believer. It's not because you were better. It's not because you were more privileged position. It's not because you knew better than anybody else to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. You are a believer because Jesus Christ has died for you and has worked salvation effectually on your behalf. And furthermore, Peter has reminded us that if this really is true, that we have to grow, we need to love one another earnestly. That's verse 22 of verse 1, chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he talks about how we must grow up into salvation, that we must be built upon the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, into a holy house that is fitting for worship of Jesus, that we need to that we need to be built on the stone, that there's honor for those who believe, but that there's dishonor for those who disobey the word, that we must, chapter 2, verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But Peter, and so all of these things speak of our redemption, and that's Peter's theme up to this point. But then in chapter 2, verse 11, he kind of pivots, and he says, even though he wants us to know that we've been redeemed, he also wants us to know that we live in the midst of a wicked world, a world which will not give us a break because we're Christians, a world which will not give us the benefit of the doubt. And so we need the redemption through the... We need to remember that we live in a world that both needs the redemption which the gospel brings, but also hates the gospel which brings the redemption. And so we face both the necessity to preach the gospel to a dying world, as well as the necessity to suffer because we preach it, which is exactly why we must abstain from the passions of the flesh. In verse 11 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says that we must keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable because that lends credence and credibility to our preaching. It's not what saves people, but it makes the message far more believable if we live in a way that's consistent with the message itself. How do we do that? Well, Peter elaborates that we do that by submitting first and foremost, first to the government, in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, and then to slaves must submit to their masters, even harsh, unjust, and crooked masters. And when they do, they are emulating the example of the silently suffering Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, wives are to submit to their husbands, and through their wordless example, they are to win over their husbands to the gospel if they're not believers. And that the husbands must also live with their wives in an understanding way, in a way that's with knowledge, knowing and learning about their wives, knowing what they like and what they dislike, their hopes and dreams, showing them deference and compassion rather than using their wives as an opportunity for personal and selfish gain. And as a final expression of this, in chapter 3, verse 8, we must have the unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a whole congregation that's filled with tenderly loving, compassionate people who defer to one another and who do not repay evil for evil, and who are living proper body life. And that's how we provide an effectual witness for the people around us. That's what causes the people around us to ask the question, why are you so different? What is so different about you that's I'm not seeing in all the other clubs that I'm a part of? And then we have the opportunity to, as it says in verse 15 of chapter 3, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason. We've sanctified Christ as Lord, as Yahweh, in our hearts. And we've regarded him as God, as the originator of all things, as the sustainer of all things, as the person who holds the universe in unity and harmony within himself. We've come to know him, which is why we can live lives that are most shining with the glory of God, and most consistent with the order of the universe, most intrinsically right and whole and perfect. We're able to do that now, not to be perfect, but to live a life that actually fits the way that we know life should be lived, and that stands out to people. So they ask us, what's different about you? And we have the opportunity to witness to them about Jesus Christ. And then we know that Christ suffered this way. Christ suffered just like we suffer. He suffered for doing good. But out of doing good came the salvation of those people who hated him. Verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And then if you jump down to chapter 4, verse 1, the same thought appears. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So if Christ suffered in this way, why do we think that we're going to be treated in any different way? When we refuse to participate in the deeds of lawlessness that we once used to gladly participate in before we were saved, we're going to be slandered and maligned by our friends. They're going to say, what's wrong with you, do-gooder? Why are you condemning us? Why are you judging me? That's how usually it's put today. Why are you being so judgmental by not wanting to come and do the things that we do? And so they're going to malign us because we just can't do some of the things that we used to do. And yet we must bear that with joy and continue to preach the gospel to them so that they who are dead might escape the judgment of God and live. And we provide that witness further, again, Peter brings up by proper body life. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. We are to keep our heads. Not only must we keep our heads, but we must also pray constantly and love one another earnestly and practice hospitality and use our spiritual gifts to serve one another so that in everything that we do, it is apparent to us and to our brothers and sisters, and to the world around us, that everything we do is for the sake of the glory of God. And when we do that, we function as a witness in the midst of this world. But we're going to suffer for doing those things. It's a theme that just keeps on coming back in. We need to put on Scripture's interpretation of our sufferings and realize that when the fiery trial comes upon us, it's not something strange. It's not something unexpected. Chapter 4, verse 13, we are to rejoice when we suffer because we know that we will also rejoice when his glory is revealed. Suffering now is a seal of glory then. And in verse 14, if we're insulted, we're really being blessed because it's an affirmation that the truth of the gospel really has made an imprint upon our souls. And then in verse 15, we're not to suffer as a murderer or a thief. We're to suffer for right reasons. And yet if we do suffer, verse 16, we are to not be ashamed but glorify God. We are to own the name of Christ. We are to not shy away from being called Christians, because that is who we are. That's our namesake. That's who we delight to be associated with. And all that because we know that the time for judgment is near, that the Lord is going to judge us as believers, and that therefore he will also judge the unbelieving world. And out of compassion to them, we are to go to them, continue to witness to them, continue to do good to them, and all the while, as it says in verse 19, entrust our souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Well, how do we do good? Well, we need to, again, focus on church body life. Elders must lead well. They must do so as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. They must shepherd the flock without, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have them. They are to not do so for shameful gain, but eagerly. They are not to domineer over those in their charge, but they are to be examples of the flock, all of which stands out dramatically from the style of leadership that characterizes the world. And then those people who are younger are to submit to them. In other words, the congregation is to submit to the elders. And that's how we do good in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, especially ours, which knows nothing of what true submission really looks like, when the greatest virtue is self-assertion. That's going to stand out. And as we do this, we exercise humility. As we exercise humility, we humble ourselves underneath the hand of God. We don't allow anything to make us anxious. The sufferings and the threatenings of this world don't make us anxious, because we know that God ultimately is in control, and we are under the control of his mighty hand. As it says in chapter 5, verse 6, we cast all of our anxieties on him. We are sober-minded. We have our heads on us. We have our wits about us. We're watchful. We know what's going on around us, because we have an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that adversary is the devil. And so we must resist him by knowing what we believe and knowing that we're not unique in the way that we suffer, but that our brotherhood throughout the world suffers the same things, and that after we've suffered just a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. All of that is just a summary of what 1 Peter teaches. And all of that is what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 12. He calls it the true grace of God. The true grace of God. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. If we were to summarize the whole book of 1 Peter and condense it down into as concentrated a form as we possibly could, this is how I would express it. God's grace has saved us and will sustain us through suffering because of our works and witness. Suffering that come because of our works and witness. God's grace has saved us and will sustain us through suffering, which comes on us because of our works and because of our witness. That's what the book of 1 Peter is about. And that is, he says, the true grace of God. And he says that we are to, in verse 12, stand firm in it, which gives rise to this final lesson, which is a consideration of standing firm in the true grace of God. And so we're gonna break down these final greetings into three parts, one per verse, really, which is the writing, the greeting, and the ending, if you want an outline. The writing in verse 12, the greeting in verse 13, and the ending. We're just going to consider just a couple of points along the way. So the first thing that we need to look here at is Peter's writing. He says, I've written briefly to you. But he says that he has done so through Silvanus. Okay, so who is Silvanus? Silvanus is the same person who is called by the name of Silas in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, he's always called Silas, but in the epistles, he's always called Silvanus. He's the same person, or very, very likely the same person, just because it matches up so well between the epistles and the book of Acts. and I won't take the time to show that to you right now. And we know quite a bit about Silvanus. He, for instance, he traveled and preached with Paul and Timothy to the Corinthians, and that's because Paul mentions him in 2 Corinthians 1:19, as well as to the churches of the Thessalonians, and you can see that at the openings of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul and Timothy and Silas, or Silvanus, as it's put in Thessalonians. He ended up to be a traveling partner of Peter's, apparently, because we know that from this verse. There are several commentators that say that the word Silvanus is really just the Latinized version of Silas, which is the Hebrew name. So just like Paul had, he went by two names, just like sometimes immigrants will have two names. They'll have a name of their native country, and then they'll take on a name that's more familiar to the country that they moved to. Well, it was the same back then. Paul didn't change his name from Saul to Paul. He always was known by both names. It just depends on where he was. He was known by Saul to Hebrew people, and he was known as Paul to Gentile people. He was Saul, who was also called Paul. That's just the way that it worked, is the way that it works now, and it's the same thing with Silas. Silas was his Hebrew name, Silvanus was his Latin name. So that's why he's called Silas in the book of Acts. And he's first mentioned in Acts 15:22 as being one of the traveling partners who, along with Paul and Barnabas, was sent from the Council of Jerusalem with the letter to the churches explaining the decision of the Council of Jerusalem regarding food sacrifice to idols and blood in it, and whether or not you had to be circumcised to become part of the church. He was called there one of the leading men among the brothers. So either he was in leadership or he was highly regarded by leadership in the Church of Jerusalem. If he wasn't in leadership, he was very well respected in his community. In Acts 15:32, Silas is called a prophet. So Silas personally possessed the gift of prophecy, and he used that gift to encourage others in the churches that he went to. There was a point at which Paul and Barnabas had a dispute over John Mark, who abandoned them along the way in their first missionary journey, and they split over that. Paul and Barnabas split. Well, Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas. So Silas went from being part of the church at Jerusalem to being the traveling partner of Paul. And they went out in under the affirmation of the church at Antioch. He was imprisoned with Paul in Philippi. You can read that in Acts 16. He was imprisoned with Paul there, so he was present for the founding of the Philippian church. Silas was there also for the founding of the church at Thessalonica, which you can read about in Acts 17:4. And then he also went, when he fled from Thessalonica, if you remember the account from Acts, he ran into persecution in Thessalonica, and he leaves Thessalonica with Paul to go to Berea, and then the Jews from Thessalonica travel to Berea to try to find Paul and get him. Well, Paul flees, but Silas stays. Silas stays in Berea along with Timothy. And he intended to join him later in Athens. And the last time that we see Silas mentioned in the book of Acts is when he and Timothy met up with Paul while he was planting the church in Corinth. So he was part of the planting of the church in Corinth, which was why he's mentioned in the book of 2 Corinthians, because the Corinthians knew him. So all that to say, this man, Silvanus, was very well acquainted with the apostles. And with Paul in particular, because he traveled with him extensively. He traveled with Paul during most of his missionary journeys, and he ended up with Peter at the end of his life. And so that it would make sense that Peter would write to these churches through Silvanus, because they were likely familiar with who Silvanus was. He was a man who had traveled with the apostles. He was a prophet. He was well-versed in the scriptures because he had traveled with the apostles for quite a long time, and he had proven himself faithful, which is exactly why Peter says, a faithful brother as I regard him. Faithful meaning trustworthy. He kept his word. He did what he said he was going to do. If you gave him a task, he would do it. You wouldn't have to follow up with him. He was a faithful brother. Peter says that he has written this letter through Silvanus, or by Silvanus. What does that mean? Well, there's really two things that could mean. Either Silvanus was a scribe, and that's a scribe which we would call an amanuensis. Amanuensis, who wrote down Peter's words as he spoke them. So you think Peter is like pacing around a room, and there's Silas sitting in the corner taking shorthand of what Peter's saying, and then afterwards he takes that shorthand and he turns it into a full letter, and he gives it to Peter, and he says, proofread this. Tell me if you really think that this is an accurate representation of what you wanted to say, and if so, then he sends it off. That's one option. The other option could mean that Peter himself wrote it, maybe doing that same thing through somebody else, or even with Silas himself, but what Peter means when he says it's by Silas is that Silas is the one who delivered the letter. And usually what would happen is that the person who delivered the letter would usually give a couple of explaining exhortations or something like that to elaborate on the meaning of the actual letter itself, and to ask and answer questions from the people who would be present at the reading of the letter. It's hard to know. I tend to go with the first one, that Silas was his amanuensis, that he was a scribe, because of the difference in Greek between 1st and 2nd Peter. It makes a lot of sense to me, but I'm not going to die on that hill. I don't really know, and I don't really think it's that important. I think that 1st Peter is a inspired scripture either way, whether or not it was written by Peter's own hand or whether it was written by Peter through the hand of Silas. And I think that's the most important thing to walk away from this with. What's more important to note, however, is that even though it was through the hand of Silvanus that this was written, it was nonetheless Peter's own words. So it's really important to catch this. Really important to catch this, because in verse 12 he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." So these are really genuinely Peter's words. Peter is the one who has actually communicated these words to the churches that he was writing to. They're not Silvanus' words, they're Peter's words. And recognizing that is so important, because these are apostolic words. It's not a false mimicry. This is not pseudepigraphy, as we would call it in the commentary language. Pseudepigraphy just means a false writer. It's not written by somebody else, and they actually bore Peter's personal signature. So this is like the same thing that happens at the end of Galatians, where he says, "See what large letters I'm writing with my own hand." Paul would often take the pen away from the scribe that he was using, and he'd sign it so that they would know that the letter was really from him. Well, this is the same thing. "I have written briefly to you." Peter's actually signing the letter as a greeting. And he says that he's written briefly. Briefly. Now, it's kind of hard when we start going through books in a verse-by-verse fashion. You can take something that literally takes 10 minutes to read in the morning devotionals that you have, and you can turn it into a series that lasts for 2 or 3 years. We lose the fact that this is really condensed. It really is a short letter when you consider it. You can read through it in 10 minutes at most in the morning. But to me, that's really a proof of the inspiration of the book. Who else but God could pack so much truth in such a small amount of space? You know, the reason why I take 2 years to unfold the meaning of the book of 1 Peter is not just because I'm really wordy. I might be, but it's because there's actually so much there. And the more you dig into it, the more you find. Well, that's a characteristic of the truth of God's word. His word is deep, and his word is not able to be fully plumbed. You can't exhaust the riches of the Word of God, and there's always more to find there. And he says finally that these are an exhortation and a declaring that this is the true grace of God. These are his two goals that he wants to accomplish. He wants to exhort and he wants to declare, or he wants to comfort and he wants to bear witness. An exhortation is a strong but not a harsh encouragement. Strong but not harsh. It means to instill someone with strength, to encourage, to comfort in the old sense of the term. Comfort now means to steady someone's emotions. But that's not what it meant a long time ago. Comfort used to mean to instill with courage, to instill with strength, to give somebody power to overcome a difficulty or something to that effect. And that's precisely what this letter is to do. These are weak Christians, and Peter is trying to instill them with strength and courage to continue on in the faith without losing hope and losing heart. And the other word, declaring, means bearing witness. It means to add your stamp of approval to something. And so by telling them the truth, what Peter was doing, reading this letter, is he was bearing witness to the truthfulness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He was saying that, yes, this really is true. Jesus Christ really has borne our sins in his body on the tree, and therefore we have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore we will be persecuted, but even though we are persecuted, we will inherit eternal glory. Yes, that is the true grace of God. That's what he's trying to communicate by writing this letter, which ultimately means that he is pointing them to the gospel. He's pointing them to Jesus Christ and to the cross. And this has been his whole intent throughout. It's not just to provide flowery, nice ideas that we can think about when things get hard. It's not just that. Christianity is a reality. It's a historical reality that actually has real substance to it. And because of that, we can actually turn to those truths and we can remember Jesus Christ really has risen from the dead. It's not just a nice philosophy or it's not just a nice idea. He's actually alive, which means that that's the fact that changes all facts. If he's really alive, I can give my life away now in service to him and know that when he comes back, he's going to raise me from the dead just like he raised himself from the dead. That's a fact. That's exactly what Peter is saying when he says that he's bearing witness to the true grace of God, and that we should therefore stand firm in it, to take our stance with both feet on the grace of God, to completely lock arms with Jesus Christ through the devastating storms of life and emerge on the other side victorious, to stand firm in the true grace of God. We need to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's really easy. I was reading about this in I think a biography. When we begin to make the secondary things of Christianity the primary things, we really are a step away from idolatry. And that has to do with doctrinal areas too. Listen, eschatology is great. Eschatology is super important and has massive implications for how you're going to live your life now. So it's important to have conversations about it. But listen, no eschatological system is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't major so much on one system or one thing in eschatology or a particular version of, like, are we dichotomists or are we trichotomists or a particular understanding of God's decree. I think that all those things have massive implications, but when it comes down to it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the true grace of God and cannot be supplanted by any other truth. And in the moment that we begin to falter in that, in the moment that we cease to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the moment that we will be destroyed by trials. And we will be destroyed by the difficulty things in life. So that's the writing. That's verse 12. Let's move on to the greeting. I want to try to end on time here. The greeting. Peter sends his greetings from various people in verse 13. It's a very typical way of doing it. Usually we send our greetings at the beginning of our letters, if we write letters or emails or whatever. But in the old days, they used to do that at the end of their letters. They would say, you know, so-and-so brings greetings. This is pretty extensive, actually, in the book of Romans. If you read chapter 16 of the book of Romans, most of the chapter is actually Paul sending greetings from various people from Rome or to Rome, mostly because he's not in Rome. But Peter sends his greetings from she who is at Babylon. Okay, so with that, there's tons of debate that erupts in the commentaries as far as what he means. And we can break it down this way. Who is she? That's the first question. She who is at Babylon. So who is she? Well, there's really two options. Either it's Peter's wife. A lot of people want to say that it's Peter's wife. Fewer now, but it's more of an older view. Or the other view is that it's the church who's located at Babylon. Now, we know that Peter did bring his wife along with him on his missionary journeys. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 9:5. He says that the other apostles and Cephas have a right to bring a wife with them, and yet I don't do that. He's defending his use of Christian liberty. So we know that that's possible. So we know it's possible that this is a reference to Peter's wife. And that Peter likely had his wife with him when he was writing this letter. But it's not likely, because she is further defined as who is likewise chosen. And it would be really, I think, odd to say to a group of churches that a single woman is likewise chosen along with you. And that's what the word means. It's a compound word, synecdoche, chosen with you. It's somebody who is chosen together with someone. It would fit much more naturally if the two entities match. So if you say that, yeah, she who is at Babylon is chosen along with you, you would expect that to mean a church, because he's talking to churches. So I think that the she here is probably the church which Peter's staying at and associating with when he's writing this letter. So then which church is that? He mentions Babylon. So what does it mean that the church in Babylon writes to them, sends their greetings? Well, either it's a literal reference to the city of Babylon, which is in Mesopotamia, or it's a figurative reference to Babylon, meaning Rome, and I think that the latter is more convincing, and here's four reasons why. First reason why I think that Babylon means Rome is that Babylon, the actual city, literal Babylon, was in ruins at this point, and nobody lived there. Or at least a very small amount of people lived there. It was insignificant. And especially when you consider the apostles' strategy of going to the biggest towns first, it's unlikely that Peter would have spent much time in a small, insignificant city that was mostly ruins anyway. He would have gone to the big metropolises like Corinth or Philippi or Rome or Athens or, you know, all the other places that the apostles are said to have gone. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that there is nothing in tradition that suggests that Peter actually went to Babylon, but there's lots of things in tradition that says that Peter actually went to Rome. So there's lots of historical evidence. Not all of it is completely reliable, but there's a lot of it, which means that it's more likely that he was in Rome than he was in Babylon. So my third reason is that there are other places in the scripture, particularly the book of Revelation, Revelation 14 through 18, that uses Babylon symbolically of the whole world system, which is opposed to the plan and rule of God. So whenever the Word of God uses the word Babylon in Revelation, it's not talking about a physical city of Babylon, it's talking about the whole world system as it exists at that time, which is opposed to God's plan. And in the Old Testament, that actually was the Empire of Babylon. Now it's in Peter's time, that was the Empire of Rome, which stood opposed to the plan of God and ended up being one of the primary sources of persecution later on in church history after the apostles had passed on. So it's not an unprecedented thing to refer to Rome in this way, and I think that's another very strong argument in support of the fact that Babylon really is talking about Rome. And then lastly, since the Christians who were receiving this letter were under persecution, he would likely not want to write the letter and identify exactly where the Christians were. You know, just like today, I have a friend who's a missionary over somewhere in Russia, but I have no idea where he is, and he won't really tell me. Because if he did, he would put himself at risk, because it's a more hostile area of that country. So he uses code names, and he switches out names, and he refers to people by names that are not their own, and just to protect himself and to protect the people that he's ministering to. Well, Peter's likely doing the same thing here. So when Peter says that she who is at Rome, who is likewise chosen, greets you, he is referring to the church that is in Rome, who is chosen and elect along with the people that he was writing to. Now, it's very interesting that when the apostles engage in otherwise normal dialogue, like sending greetings, they can't help but make a habit of inserting these massive theological truths with just like a phrase. And that's exactly what he does in verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who's likewise chosen, greets you. He could have just said, she who is at Babylon greets you. But he says, who is likewise chosen? Well, why does he say that? Why does he have to say that? I think it was the normal habit of the apostles to insert into their thinking and into their normal practice of speaking these massive, important theological truths like election. He says, they are elect with you, and they send greetings. Well, there's huge amounts of encouragement in that. They're chosen together with us. They're chosen with us. And that harkens all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, where he says that he's writing to the elect exiles who are in the dispersion. And that's Peter's name. And he calls us Peter's name for us. And likewise, he says that we are a chosen race in chapter 2, verse 9. And so the Bible really does constantly testify to the fact that God indeed has a people that he specifically chose for himself, for his own possession. And even though many people are called, few are chosen, he says in Matthew 22:14. And in Matthew 24:22, he says that the salvation of the elect cannot fail, even though the most difficult trials come upon them, and therefore nothing will be able to separate the elect from the love of God. So Peter's intent is encouragement in here. I think the lesson here is for us to not shy away from using thoroughly Christian ideas in everyday speech. We usually think that we should only be talking theologically when we're talking about theology. But the reality is that your whole life is to come under the control of theological thinking. You are to think about your life in theological categories. You are to think about talking to people and buying your food and saying good morning to your family or to your wife or to your husband in theological terms. You're to greet each other when you see each other with theological ideas. And we shouldn't shy away from that, and we should really try to not make it such an awkward thing to do. So I know that often when I, you know, feel like I should say something like, you know, signing my emails, you know, this is an example. You usually see in Christ, right? Well, like, I always feel like, should I do that? Like, that sounds like kind of pretentious, you know? It sounds kind of like too Christian, right? Why? You're sending somebody greetings in Christ. Isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't we be thinking about all of life like that? So I try to make it a habit to include those things in my daily conversations with people. Just because it's necessary for me to think like that and to encourage other people to think like that as well. So don't be afraid to sign your emails joyfully. or thankfully, or partnering together with God in Christ in the ministry of the gospel. Like those are wonderful things. And that's exactly what Peter does here. And I won't jump into the whole doctrine of election right now, but I think that that's such a good lesson for us. And he says also, Mark, my son, greets him. We talked about Mark a little bit earlier. He was the traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas. He left them. Paul didn't want to have anything to do with him. And after that, so Barnabas took him, kind of lose track of him all the way until this point where he appears with Peter again. And then Paul mentions him in, I think, one of the Timothys. And he says, Mark, who is my son, greets him. So he was restored and reconciled to Paul again in the end. But Mark also sends greetings and was with Peter at the time of his writing. And finally, of 1 Peter is Peter's ending, where he says, greet one another with a kiss of love, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And what's his point here? His point, he's really got two points. When he says, greet one another with a kiss of love, he is encouraging us to warmly welcome one another into each other's hearts. That's his point. He's not commending a specific display of affection. He's commending to us, love one another, and let it be obvious that you love one another when you see each other. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I don't recommend doing that now during a pandemic, but the point is that you are to greet one another in a warm way. Now, a common way of demonstrating that love was to give a kiss on the cheek. You know, to kind of go, you know, kind of like that. Don't quote me on that. But there was that's the common way of greeting one another. Paul often refers to this as the holy kiss, the holy kiss. Now he uses holy to say that this is pure, it's undefiled. There's nothing lewd in it. There's nothing sexual in it at all. It's just a holy expression of love and delight in your brother or sister in Christ. It's a holy kiss. He does that in Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26. So he talks about it quite a bit, Paul does. And that was the standard greeting of any Christian thing. So today, this would really look like more of like a handshake or a nice hug when you see someone. You know, usually I'll shake somebody's hand and put my hand around them, the back of and pat them on the back. You know, that kind of thing. Give them a little half hug. That's the kind of thing that I was thinking of. So when we see each other again, when we come back into fellowship, so long as it's allowed, we need to not be shying away from demonstrating these kinds of affectionate greetings towards one another, because it's merely just an external expression of a reality that's in our hearts, and that reality in our hearts gives expression through physical affection that's appropriate for a greeting between a brother and a sister. And so we ought not to shy away from giving those kinds of things. So give each other a hug. You know, really be expressive and delighted that you actually get to see each other again. And you know, like, just to give like a principle of this is, like, I always find it really weird when like spouses never touch each other ever. Like, I find that to be really weird personally. Like, maybe this is just me, and maybe this is the way that I grew up. You know, but I really find it weird when like they just never are next to each other, or when they're with each other, they don't hold hands ever, or they don't, you know, the husband doesn't put his arm around the wife. You know, it's not saying that you have to or you're a bad husband if you don't, but I just find it weird, because it just says something is just wrong in the relationship if there's nothing that ever happens between a husband and a wife. Now, some people are more touchy-feely, some people are not as touchy-feely, like, I get that, but the point here is that a really good sign of healthy relationships is being willing to be near each other physically. And I think that that's just a really good sign when people in a church are getting together and hugging one another. Oh, it's so good to see you. And there's a smile on their face. And it just comes out in your countenance that you really love being with these people. Something to pay attention to when you get together with everybody in the church once again. Am I really delighting in being with these people? And if you're not, do some soul searching and ask the Lord to maybe change your heart a little bit. And then the final word, the second point that Peter gives is peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that's a fitting end for an epistle that discusses suffering so thoroughly. Peace to you. Peace. Paul usually ends grace, but Peter ends peace. Peace to you who are in Christ Jesus. That is Peter's request and wish for us. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to experience peace. Peace in our inward being as we are settled because of the sovereignty of God. Peace with our brothers and sisters in harmonious relationships. And insofar as it has to do with us, peace with the world around us. And even though this peace may seem like it's outside of our grasp at times, when we walk through times of darkness, it always is there with us. Why? Because of those last words, it's found in Christ. In Christ. And so I will end the book of 1 Peter by reminding you that really all 1 Peter is doing is pointing you to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is with you in your trials. Jesus Christ is with you in your relationship difficulties. Jesus Christ is with you in the midst of a pandemic. Jesus Christ is with you, and he is near you to give you strength when you suffer unjustly at the hands of people who take advantage of you, and when you're maligned, and when you're insulted for the name of Jesus Christ. He is with you when you suffer as a Christian. He is with you when you bear witness to people and when you proclaim his excellencies. He is with you at all times because you are in Christ, and therefore you have his peace, because there is peace in Christ. Traveling through this book has really been a wonderful experience for me, because that's what it has constantly reminded me of. Only the Spirit can seal home to your heart the peace of Christ, but that's going to come through the Word. And so the more that you turn back here, the more that you turn back to Scripture, the more that you come back to the Scriptures and understand Jesus Christ from them, the more you will find that peace growing in your life. And so I'll ask you genuinely this morning, do you know peace in Christ? Especially, do you know peace in the midst of your afflictions, in the midst of the difficult things in life? Does it seem like a standard that you personally can't really seem to attain? Because I know that sometimes it does to me, but I know that the reason why I can't attain it is because I'm not coming to Jesus Christ first and foremost, and that I need to come to him through the gospel, and that when I do, then he makes me new. When I do, then he gives me peace. And if you truly desire to experience that peace and to rebuild that relationship if it has flagged and rotted in the past couple months where we've been sequestered from one another, I would call you, come back to Christ. If you see your sin, he is the perfect solution to the sin problem that you see. He is the one who's been raised from the dead, who has been the fulfillment of prophecy, who is the ransom price, who spilled his precious blood like a spotless lamb. He is the very source and foundation of our faith. You know, he is the speaker of the word, the one who's given us this letter for us to benefit from. He is the cornerstone of our faith. He is the one upon whom we are built. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has himself borne our sins on his body on the tree. He is the Lord who is to be regarded in our hearts as holy. And as we turn to him, He will shepherd our souls because he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he will bring us back to himself and he will give us peace. And this is the Christ who can, who has, and who will save us if we would come to him. And so I urge all of us that we should flee to Christ, go to Jesus, and take refuge in him. As the hymn says, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, to quote a different hymn. There's peace in no one else. And Peter would push us into Christ, where peace is found. So come to Christ, and you'll find peace in all of your circumstances. Let's end with a word of prayer, and then you'll see me at 10:30. All right. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this study. Thank you that it has been an encouragement to us. Thank you for the book of 1 Peter. Help us to always treasure this book as something that is beneficial to us and something that has given us great hope and peace and reminded us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would never forget it, that we would always turn back to you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to teach and preach, but I pray that you would give yet more grace as I have yet to do this again, and that you'd give grace also to the hearers, that they would do the will of God because of what is said. And I pray finally that through us, the gospel would ring out loud and clear in these cities, even during this time of being quarantined away from each other, and that time would end so that we could indeed greet one another with the kiss of love, with a holy kiss, very soon. In your name we pray. Amen.